The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The reading this morning is from Lamentations 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance is turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We are weary. We are given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can have a seat. Well, good morning. Nebraska, April showers, May showers, June showers. It will never stop snowing, I promise. And thus we lament. We are finishing up our series on Lamentations this morning, and it has caused me to think about just how we view happiness in life, because Lamentations is not a happy book, right? And I was listening to some lectures on movies. I like to watch movies. I like all kinds of movies. My wife is different. She likes happy movies, right? She likes Boy Meets Girl. Boy and girl have a fight, and in the end, they're happily in love ever after, right? There's nothing wrong with happy endings. That's biblical. It'll end happy for us. But I was listening to this lecture about why Americans tend to like movies that tie up nicely in the end, and why they feel it's unfair if the guy we're rooting for doesn't win. And what he said was really insightful. He said that underlying this is a basic assumption about what we think the purpose in life is. Right? Underlying sort of our mentality is this basic assumption that the purpose in life is to be happy according to our concept of happiness, right, which is very much shaped by Hollywood and by the American dream, right, the self-made man coming out on top, finding true love, the hard worker wins, all of that. Again, happy endings are fine. Where we go wrong is how we define happiness. Here are the elements of Hollywood happiness, right? People are free of worry. They have autonomy to do whatever they want. They have freedom to drop whatever commitments they have if something else better comes along. They have plenty of money and comfort, and everything that's bad will turn for good in about 97 minutes. And that's kind of how we view happiness, or what we want in life. And as we've been reading the book of Lamentations, we see that it is just the opposite of Hollywood happiness. There's a lot of reason to worry. The people we are rooting for are not winning. They are actually experiencing consequences for their actions, which never happens in movies. They are not getting any more second chances. There is no hope in sight for these people. It is done. This would make a horrible film, and it wouldn't do well in the box office in America. But what I want to show you this morning is that this book of sorrows, gets us much closer to the happiness we really want than Hollywood or the American dream ever could. And I say that because, particularly this last chapter, This fifth chapter in the book of Lamentations is a prayer of repentance. And what we're going to see is that what we really want, the life we really want, the happiness that is found in God is made through the pathway of repentance. Now, repentance has picked up a lot of negative connotation in our culture, but it is actually really good news. One commentator says this: repentance, from the beginning of time to this present hour, has been and remains the most positive word from the heart of God. Because repentance is God saying, there is a way. There is hope. I have not left you lost forever without hope. There is a way to come back to me. And so, yes, it's hard work, and yes, it's not always happy, but repentance is ultimately really, really good news. It's the best news for people like us. And so here's what I want to say this morning. We are prone to wonder. We're prone to pursue happiness on our own terms. We're prone to locate our identity, our sense of self and worth and happiness in things outside of God. All right, that's just our condition. And because of that, what I want to show you is that God made us for himself, and we will be at our best. We'll be happiest. We'll have the most joy and peace when we repent and return to God. Right? And Lamentations 5 is a prayer of repentance. We will find in it a pattern of repentance. And so as we look at this text this morning, we are going to learn how to repent. All right? This isn't going to be a fancy sermon. I'm just going to be really straightforward and try to be as clear as I can about what it means to repent and return to God. Because for the last few weeks, I've felt this sort of uneasiness in me. And I am concerned about the way that I'm doing life. I just started to realize how easy it is to slip into complacency and isolation. And I'm concerned about you guys. Because as I started looking at my own life, I started reflecting about the health of our community. And it just raised some questions in my mind and some concerns. One concern I have is that we way underestimate the seriousness of sin and its consequences. Like, we don't really understand that it leads to death and destruction. And we're like that, you know, that frog in the water. You put it in, it's cold, and you turn the heat on, and it boils, and it never feels it. We just sort of get climatized to a culture of sin in our life and in our communities. We get used to it, and we underestimate how it's wrecking us. The other concern I have is that there are huge gaps in some of your understanding of the Bible. Right? Like, I routinely have conversations with people who have made a mess in some area of their lives, and they simply don't know what God has to say about that situation. I mean, these are good people, genuinely. They want to turn from this sin and follow Jesus, but they don't know what it would mean to follow Jesus and obey his commands because they don't know his commands. I just think there's a huge gap in our understanding of the Bible, and it concerns me. Literally, people are just stranded in biblical incompetence. And most of all, my greatest concern is that the ills of a church tend to reflect the ills of its leadership. And so I can only conclude that our leaders, right, our elders and our deacons and our missional community leaders are not practicing or modeling repentance very well in this community. It's not across the board. Some of you are doing great. But just as a community, I have concerns about health in the area of genuine repentance. All that to say, I just want to be really helpful this morning. I just want to be really candid about repentance. I want to talk about what it is and what it isn't, why we don't do it and why we should. And that actually covers a lot of ground, so we're going to move fairly quickly through some things. But let me just pause and ask God to lead us this morning. God, we submit ourselves to you, and we ask you to bring light into our soul today, and that we might come into the light and have fellowship with you and with each other and be cleansed of unrighteousness by Jesus. We ask it in his name. Amen. Let me begin with a word picture and in Isaiah 40. And I'm just going to give you like a sort of a sketch, an outline of a picture. And then we're going to color it in with the text of Lamentations 5. Isaiah 40, God says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And so there's this imagery here of being out in the wilderness, out in the desert. Eden is a distant memory. We have wandered astray, but it is not without hope. God is saying, comfort, comfort, I am coming to you. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight a highway in the desert. And then we see in the Gospels this fulfilled. Right? Mark begins his Gospel this way. Well, there it is. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Here's how it begins. It's written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert. Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then later, just a few verses down, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. What is the good news? The good news is the time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. See, repentance is the most positive word from the heart of God. It is good news for us. And so we are charged to prepare the way of the Lord, to make straight a highway in the desert, in the wilderness. And the way that we clear a path for God in our lives is we repent. And so let's talk about how to do that. How do we repent? Like, not in theory, but like tomorrow or today. How do we actually repent of sin and be restored unto God? Well, the first thing is, and it sounds obvious, but we'll see in a minute why it's really important, is that we address God. Right, that we acknowledge God's sovereignty and his presence in our life. Look how Jeremiah does this. He begins his prayer of repentance by saying, remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. You see what he's saying? God, I want to invite you into this. Remember what has happened here. Look, see, I want your presence here. I want you to know what is going on in my life. And we address God because he's ultimate and we're not. Like, it's possible to believe in God, but functionally to exclude him from your life simply by not addressing him, by not inviting him in. And so we ask him to remember and look and see, to be present with us. This address to God is the difference between complaining and praying. This has come up a lot in our discussions in missional communities as we've been working through the Book of Lamentations. People have asked, hey, so where's the line between lamenting and complaining? And let me just sort of help you distinguish between those two things, just with these two points. First of all, complaining signifies a lack of intimacy with God. Right? Lament is a form of prayer. Right? Here's what one commentator, Walter Brueggemann, says. He says, undergirding biblical lament is a relationship between the lamenter and his God that is close and deep enough for the protester to speak in imperatives, addressing God as you and reminding him of his covenant promises. See, anyone can complain, and everyone does, but Christians can lament. We can turn to God and say, you, Father, and we can ask him to act and change because we have a relationship with him. Secondly, complaining indicates a misunderstanding of sin. Like, normally when we're complaining, here's what we're really saying. What we're really saying is, I don't deserve this. My life shouldn't be this way. You see what undergirds that? The sense of entitlement? The truth is that I deserve to eat the fruit of my sin. My rebellion against God means I deserve to be separated from him and to die. And so, not to get too serious on you here, but complaining is an affront to the patience and mercy of God. Without God's patience and mercy, you die. Right? So we ought not complain, not because it's the wrong thing to do, but because it is an offense to God, who allows us to live and calls us and makes a way to be restored to him. So that's the first thing. We address God in repentance. And then we do that by moving beyond complaining and moving into praying. We address him because he's ultimate. All right, so once we've oriented ourselves to God, Now we begin to make a clearing in our path for God to come in. Right? We start to make a highway in the desert. And that begins by simply surveying the land. Just taking a look at our life and being honest about the realities that we see. Look how Jeremiah does this so well. Beginning in verse 2, after he's addressed God, he says, "Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We've become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink, and the wood we get must be bought." In other words, all the normal luxuries and comforts of life are gone. Our pursuers are at our necks. We're weary. We're given no rest. We've given the hand to Egypt and to Assyria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There's no one to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the mill, and boys stagger under loads of wood. The old men have left the city gate, the young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned into mourning. Society, as they know it, is just coming unraveled. This is a detailed and honest description of reality, of their reality. Like, Jeremiah is not glossing over reality. He's not justifying it or excusing it. He's just calling it like it is. And that's what we talked about the first week of this sermon, is it is important just to call it like it is. And that's the second step in repentance, is just be honest about the reality of our lives. I had this boss in Austin. If you've ever taken the Myers-Briggs assessment, he was an S, and he was off the charts S, which means he likes to gather a lot of facts. So he loves, like, current reality assessment. Like, I go, what are all the facts? Like, every last one possible. And I'm opposite. I'm a high end. I don't care about facts. Let's just jump in and do it. So I was always real frustrated with him. And he's like, no. Reality is your friend. And he would always say that. We never had a meeting where David didn't say, hey, reality is your friend. And after about a year of that, my other friend Jeremy, one time David said, reality is your friend. And Jeremy goes, yeah. But sometimes your friends are ugly, man. And that's kind of what it means to take an honest look at life, is just to sort of own up to the fact that we have some ugly friends, right? We need to quit shunning them. We need to be honest that they are there. And so instead of being honest about our reality, let me tell you what we normally do, how we tend to deal with reality. And I don't know if we always do this, willfully or consciously, but it's the patterns of our life. The first thing we do is we try to avoid reality. We are a busy and distracted people. We work a lot. And when we're not working, we find something else to fill our time and to distract our attention, whether it's entertainment or hobbies or projects, whatever it is. Our schedules are maxed. And you know why they're maxed? Because we like it that way. We want to be busy and distracted enough that we don't have to take an honest look at our lives. We don't want to face up to our ugly friends. Let me give you some examples of how I see this playing out. Some of you, and I have this, and sometimes a couple will come to me and they have financial troubles and they're like wanting to see what's up, and I'll say, okay, just like give me an overview, like what's your income, what are your expenses, what are your debt, let's see what we're working with here. And they don't know. And they don't want to know. They don't like that assignment. Right? They know they have financial troubles, but they don't want to really take an honest look and see what's really happening in their finances. Some of you avoid reality in relationships. Right? There are certain people you know that person represents conflict or hurt in some way. And so you just avoid them. You're not honest about what's really going on in that relationship or in you. You just avoid it. Right? Some of you avoid God. That's why you don't pray. You might do all kinds of Christian activity, but you don't pray. Because if you pray, that means you're going to get real personal with God real fast. And he's going to start saying things about your life. And that's not a reality that you want to face. And so in all kinds of ways, we avoid reality. Think about that. Why did Jerusalem fall? How did they get here? It didn't just happen all of a sudden. It happened over lots and lots of years of Jeremiah warning them and calling them to repent and them not listening, avoiding that reality, hardening their hearts to what Jeremiah was saying to them. What God would say to them is that you have played the whore to many lovers. And you have distracted yourself with all kinds of lesser lovers and false gods. So we try to avoid reality. We also try to escape reality. This is very similar to avoiding. It's just sort of like X Games of avoiding. It's like turning up a notch. Because when busyness and distraction doesn't work, what we do is we tend to run to things that we give ourselves so completely to that they just consume us. These are our addictions. Right? And when I say addiction, most of you just check out and go, well, it's not me. Not so fast. Now, we have all kinds of addictions, right? And some of them are like the cultural addictions that we talk about, and some of them are just real subtle in our lives, things that we run to for comfort or pleasure instead of God. There's a long list of addictions. Let me just name a few that I know of personally with people that I interact with and that I know of in our community so that you can see this is right here. All right, some of you are addicted to alcohol. I mean, for some of you, it's over here on the scale. It's just you don't go to sleep at night without a glass of whiskey or something like that. And some of you is you have binges of drunkenness. And the reality might just be that you're lonely, that you're insecure. I mean, it could be a number of things, but instead of just dealing with that, of looking at that and being honest and inviting people in, and you just run to alcohol. It takes you away and you don't have to worry about your troubles for about 12 hours. And then you have to worry about them again. That's the nature of alcoholism. You just repeat offender. Some of you have a gambling addiction, right? The reality in your life could just be that you're bored. Could be that you're unsatisfied. Could be that you're greedy. It could be a number of things, but instead of trying to figure that out, you run to gambling because it satisfies something in you for a little bit. Some of you have an addiction to sex or pornography. Right? And so the reality in your life might be that you're just lazy or that you're a pervert. But instead of dealing with that and trying to figure out what's going on there in your soul, you run to the escape hatch of this fantasy world of sex that you think satisfies you, but it doesn't. It just creates more urge in you. It can only be satisfied illegitimately. Some of you are addicted to eating, like too much or not enough, one way or the other on that deal. Right? And the reality in your life might just be that you're frustrated. It might be that you feel like life is out of control and you want something you can control, and you can control food. And so you run to that. Some of you are addicted to shopping. Right? I mean, the reality in your life might just be that you have a lack of contentment. But instead of trying to figure out what's going on in your soul, you go buy stuff to make yourself feel better about yourself. Maybe you don't feel like you've got enough to show for your life, so you're going to get material stuff to show. Nobody's really that impressed, honestly. But we run to it. We look to it to fill us in that way. Man, so many of us are addicted to entertainment. Like, it's fine. Watch TV, movies, listen to music, all that. Some of you are addicted just by the sheer nature of time. You know, you just give so much time to like a fake world on TV. It's good for entertainment, but it's a really bad way to fill your life. Right? Mine's not so much time, it's just what I run to entertainment for. I remember one time I was in a meeting, and I got so blindsided, like somebody said something that just hurt me so bad, like my pride. I just felt like embarrassed and ashamed, and I just like, whatever, I shut down, and when the meeting was over, I just went back to my house, I put on my headphones, I put in a CD that I had just gotten that day, and I just went there. I didn't want to deal with the reality of what I was feeling. I just looked to music to bring me comfort. Music can bring you comfort. It's okay. But music is a bad god. It doesn't even know you. Right? It's not even a person. Okay? So, again, we run from reality by giving ourselves to these things that tend to consume us, our addictions. And you have to ask yourself, when life presses you, when you feel stressed or bored or frustrated or empty inside, do you, instead of taking an honest look, run to something else? Instead of trying to figure out why it is that way and why you're feeling that way, do you just run to something else that will sort of medicate the pain for a little bit? Addictions are really dangerous because not only are they causing us to not deal with our reality, they're actually making the reality worse. And it only makes us not want to deal with it more. So we avoid reality, we escape reality, and some of us exaggerate reality. It's like dishonesty works in the other direction this way, right? Some of you do take an honest look at your life. You survey the land and you make mountains out of molehills, right? You get really overwhelmed. You're really depressed about things. These people like to use the words never and always a lot, right? So some of you survey the land of your singleness and you think, I will never get married. There will never be anyone who wants me. Some of you survey the land of your life, your family, you look at your spouse or your kids, and you say, man, this will never change. This is my life. I will never have the kind of family or the kind of kids that I always thought I would have. Woe is me. This is never going to change. Some of you look at your life, look at your finances, and you think, I am never getting out of this hole. There's just no hope. Some people really are in desperate straits, right? But a lot of us, sometimes we just tend to exaggerate our reality. And it doesn't lead us to repentance. It leads us to despair and giving up. And so however this plays out in your life, however you avoid or escape or exaggerate reality, the point is this. The point is that if we don't be honest about our reality, we won't be able to repent. Okay? You cannot make a path through the wilderness unless you're willing to look at the wilderness, unless you know what you're dealing with. So let me explain how being honest helps us repent, how it gets us to deeper and more genuine repentance. And let me just offer two things. I think a lot of times we assume that our life is the way it is randomly. Right? We don't do a good job of connecting our circumstances to sin and habits in our life. They don't always connect. There's not always a one-to-one, but there is more often than we would like to admit. And so when we take an honest look at our life and we begin to try to connect, like, am I reaping something I've sown over here? Then I can begin to see what my sin really is, and I can begin to see how sin is at work in my life. And that moves me to a more genuine repentance. I'm repenting of real things down here, not just symptoms. The other thing I would say is that we tend to have an impersonal view of sin. Like, sometimes I just feel like when we sin, we just think that, like, it happened in a cosmic vacuum. And all we really need to do is just sort of confess it, and then the ledgers, books in heaven will be adjusted, and everything will be fine again. And we're not being honest about the effect of sin in our soul and in our relationships. If you could see how your sin affects the people that you love, oh my gosh, you'd be broken over it. You would want to repent of it. But if you pretend that it's just about you and it's not about other people, then you won't really repent. You might apologize, but you won't repent. The lack of honesty in our community has bothered me, but really the lack of honesty in my life has bothered me. And what bothers me is all of these things, all these ways we avoid reality, happen in isolation. And I'm the community guy, so I'm not supposed to be in isolation. That's a no-no for me. But it just happens so easily. It kind of makes me sick. Now, the people who know me are hearing me say this, and they're like, wait, what? He doesn't say anything about that to me. Right. That's what makes me so sick. I have these deep stirrings in my life about complacency and idolatry and moralism and hypocrisy and all this stuff. And I haven't talked to anybody about it except my wife a little bit. Now, why is that? Either this isn't a place where it's okay to talk about that, or it is okay to talk about that, and I'm just not very good at being honest about it. It's like probably both. I don't know what it is in your community, in your circle of friends. I love our community. When I talk to people in Austin or other people I know around the country and they ask, how's church going? I mean, I tell them, I say, look, honestly, this is probably the best group of people I'm ever going to be around. I mean, you guys are awesome. You're humble. You're faithful. I mean, we just hit you in the face all the time and you just smile and you want more. I mean, being a pastor here is awesome. I can't believe the things I can say to people and they're like, yes, let's do that again. It's like Rocky, you know? It's great. I love you guys. But I do wonder, is this the kind of place where we can just talk about, honestly, our reality? Right? Can we talk about temptation and struggle against sin? Can we talk about the idols that are clamoring for our attention and how sin is wrecking our lives and how our brokenness causes us to look for all kinds of things outside of God and how it's just ruining us? Can we normalize struggle? I don't mean excuse struggle or excuse sin. I just mean, can we normalize it? Can we just agree that it is hard? Can we just agree that that sin is at war in my body, causing me to want to do things that I don't really want to do and causing me to do things that I don't want to do? Can we just agree that it is hard to put that to death and it is hard to present the members of our body to God as instruments of righteousness? Can we just say, like, hey, look, we're all on that playing field? And so we can talk about this reality because we actually share it. I mean, could we just talk about our struggles without condemning each other? Or without condoning each other's sin, pretending it's not a big deal? Can we have the kind of community where someone can talk about their reality and be honest about it without some guy who lives in some theoretical land offering his trite, bumper sticker, self-righteous solutions that will make that problem go away real quick? That pisses me off, that guy. I'm honest with you. Because it's just not that way. Could we just have somebody share their struggle and say, you know what? I want to weep with those who weep. I want to admit that I have struggled too. And I want us just to pray for one another and walk with one another. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we don't offer what the Bible has to say about our situations. We just do it meaningfully. We don't do it because we think we have the answer and we'll look smart for saying it. This is one of the things I love about the missional community that I go to. It's a fairly new group of people. We just started a couple months ago. But on the whole, our group is just so messed up and broken that nobody's really concerned with trying to appear they're not anymore. And so, just reality is a normal topic of conversation in our group. And it's out there from day one. And I find it so refreshing. I love not knowing what to say. I love hearing people talk, and I'm going, yeah, I don't know. I don't know what to say about that. I don't know how to fix that problem. Because these problems aren't things that can just be fixed. They're things that are going to take a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of community. And every week we're just driven to going, you know what? We're just going to walk with each other through this for a long time, and we pray. The best times in our group are prayer because it's heartfelt. We really don't know what to do. We're desperate. We ask God to help. And it's not the same broken person every week. We take turns sharing our reality with each other. I just made my missional community sound a lot better than it actually is. But I do appreciate the honesty that we've cultivated in our group. What about you guys? When's the last time that you just surveyed the land in your life, took an honest look? And what do you think it is that you're afraid to see? Our repentance will only go as far as our honesty. If we avoid, escape, exaggerate, we'll have shallow repentance, shallow relationship with God, shallow community. Ultimately, we will die inside. Once we survey the land and we see our sin for what it is and what it's done, the third thing we must do is to take responsibility for our sin. Jeremiah, he addresses God. He describes his reality in great detail. And then he says in verse 16, "The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned." Maybe a better way of reading this would be to say, "If only we had not sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it." Jeremiah locates the source of their troubles in their sin. Doesn't mess around with it. If only we had not sinned, this would not have happened. It's true. Now, sin is talked about in so many different ways in our culture. I think I want to clarify things a little bit. I think especially Christians have come to have a very trite understanding of sin. We see it merely as external actions that sort of somehow break God's rules. God does have rules. Sin is breaking them, but it is much deeper and much more profound than that. And so let me share with you a definition of sin from Soren Kierkegaard, who was a 19th century Danish philosopher, and I think that makes him smart. So here's his definition of sin. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity apart from God. See, we were made for God. In the garden, Adam and Eve got everything they needed in God. They didn't have clothes on because they didn't need them. They were good in God. Right? We were made for God. We were made to find all of our sense of worth and identity in Him. And so sin is not just the doing of bad things. It's the making of good things into ultimate things. That's how Tim Keller would summarize Kierkegaard's statement here. Food is fine. Sex is fine. Making them ultimate, making them God, bad. Sin. It's finding your identity in something besides God. I think this is a really meaningful way to think about sin because we can all identify with finding our sense of identity and self in something apart from God. In our culture, it's usually things like relationships, achievements, success or money, approval. I have spent years trying to find my sense of worth in people's approval, and it has been really frustrating and tiring. It's exhausting. Because people actually just aren't that impressed and they don't care that much. Right? So everyone is building their identity on something outside of God, and it's sin. And that's why Augustine said, we were made for God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in Him. Nothing you run to actually gives you rest. It just makes you want more. God wants to restore you, and He will discipline you if He has to bring repentance in your life. This is how Israel got to where they were. They were constantly running from God, constantly returning to God, giving themselves to other nations, other lovers, other gods. And I want you just to hear how God speaks to them or about them. In Jeremiah 3, He says, if a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? He's just using this analogy to help you understand what he thinks of Israel. Would not that land be greatly polluted? You have played the whore with many lovers, and would you now return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see, where have you not been ravished? By the waysides you have sat awaiting lovers like an Arab in the wilderness. You have polluted the land with your vile whoredom. Therefore, the showers have been withheld, and the spring rain has not come. You have the forehead of a whore. You refuse to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me? My father, you are my friend of my youth. Will you be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken, but you have done all the evil that you could. You have played the whore in so many places, and now you return. The spring rain is withheld. See, God will bring discipline. He will bring pain and suffering into your life, not primarily to punish you, but to wake you up and to call you to return to Him. This is how Israel got where they are, and it's the nature of our sin, giving ourselves out to things that ruin us. God wants to restore you, and He asks us to prepare a way for Him, to make straight a highway in the desert. And so here's how we do that. We address God. We invite Him in. We want His presence in our life. We take an honest look at our reality, and we invite people in to speak into it. And we're plain, we're straightforward about what we see. And we take responsibility for our sin. Now, taking responsibility for sin is not even easy to say. I mean, it's hard to do, too. Now, let me tell you what we do instead of taking responsibility for sin. Well, one thing we do is we try to justify sin. All right, we do this in a number of ways. We get defensive. When I'm counseling someone and they talk about some sin in their life, I almost always ask them, why do you think you did that? And whatever comes out of their mouth next tells me whether or not they're ready to take responsibility for their sin. If they start defending themselves and explaining how complicated the situation is and making all kinds of excuses for why they did that, then I know that their pride is not letting them take responsibility for sin. But, on the other hand, if they say something like, well, I lied because I'm afraid of what people think of me. Or I lusted because I'm a pervert. Well, then I know we're getting serious. Then I know they're ready to own their sin and take responsibility for it. You know why that's so easy for me? Why I can spot that in people? Because I'm really defensive about my sin. I can talk fast. And so if someone points out sin in my life, I can tell you really quickly about 100 ways that it's not sin. And I'll usually win that argument. My closest friends are the ones who just see right through it. Right? And those are the people I really need in my life. My wife never believes me on that stuff, man. She knows. That's why I love her. So we justify sin by being defensive. We blame others. A common complaint in the life of Israel, as they were saying, like in verse 7, they would say, our father sinned, and now they're dead, they're no more, but now we're suffering the consequences. It's their fault. And God would say, no, I tried you on your own merit, and you failed too. So we are always blaming others. My kids do this all the time. You made me yell. You made me not clean my room. I mean, it's nonsensical, the stuff that they come up with. And I tell them, I can't make you not do that, or I can't make you do that. Right? And some of us are just infantile in the way that we blame others. He made me get angry and say that. No, maybe he did something that caused you to be angry, but he didn't make you sin in your anger. Nobody can actually make you do anything. You can be weak and give in to pressure, but that's your fault, not theirs. The other thing we do is we tell ourselves that our sin's not that bad. We tend to think that God will look over sin easily. We tend to tell ourselves that sin doesn't actually hinder our ability to relate with God and other people. It's not really that bad. Let me tell you something. You're not the exception to the rule. Your sin is that bad. Your sin does have an effect in your soul and in your relationships. It does, in some way, clog up the flow of God's blessing in your life. And the sooner you can wake up to that and quit telling yourself it's not that bad, the sooner you can be honest about your sin, take responsibility for it, and repent and return to God. The last thing we do here is we try to hide sin, which is really silly. I mean, we can hide it from other people, but you can't hide sin from God. God's not impressed with all the Christian things that you do. He's not impressed with how impressed other people are of you. God sees right through you, and he's not amused by it. He's angered by it. God hates hypocrisy. I mean, he hates it. Just look at Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees in the New Testament, and you can see how much he hates hypocrisy. So we justify sin, we hide sin, and then we have worldly sorrow for sin. Paul says something in 2 Corinthians that is just really insightful. He had written a letter to them that hurt them, and he was kind of concerned about it. And here's what he says. He says, "I'm not concerned anymore, for godly grief is what I see in you, and it produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or sorrow produces death." See, godly sorrow produces repentance, and we don't have any regret. Worldly sorrow doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to death. Here's what worldly sorrow looks like in our lives. Now, worldly sorrow is feeling bad because we got caught. Worldly sorrow is being upset because something didn't turn out right. It backfired on us. Worldly sorrow is temporary. Like it's genuine. Like, we're really upset and we feel really bad. But as soon as the pain goes away, or as soon as the thing that caused the sorrow goes away, we're right back to where we were apart from God. And it just leads to more regret. Worldly sorrow gets drowned out really quickly by noise and distraction. One commentator says that many people have sought to turn to Christ without turning from their sin. So you can be genuinely sorry and still not take responsibility for your sin. I had a meeting about a year and a half ago with a guy who was real distraught just over his marriage and family, and just laid it all out on the table with me. He was real honest about his reality. He said, I wasn't there much for my kids. I didn't tell them I love them. I didn't hug them. And it's just, we have a normal, happy family or whatever, but I just feel awful about how life has turned out for my kids and my family. And I was like, okay, well, here's how I think we can, pursue restoration. It's not going to be easy. It won't happen this week. And I just began to lay out the things that I thought it would take to be restored and to repent. And I never saw that guy again. I mean, he was broken. I mean, he's twice my age, and he's confessing to me that he's just made a mess of his family. Really sorry. And I just think it was worldly sorrow. I think he had sort of come to a moment in his life where he was felt bad for how things had turned out, but he wasn't really repentant. And what that will lead to for him is a life of regret and death. So how can we take responsibility for our sin? Let me give you three things. All the imagery in Lamentations of like dust and ashes and sackcloth, all that is imagery of just brokenness and humility. And so the first step is to be broken in humility, taking responsibility for sin. And then we've got to see that our problems are bigger than our circumstances. And we don't just need to repent of the things that we do. We need to repent of like who we are. We need to get down to the idols that govern our heart and begin to repent of those things. So we're not just taking responsibility for what we do, but who we are as a person. And then sometimes taking responsibility means taking action. Like, it will always involve confessing and lamenting over sin, but sometimes it involves action. Like, sometimes it will mean making restitution for sin. Sometimes it will mean getting counseling. Sometimes it will mean submitting to authority. Sometimes it will mean bringing stuff into light in community. That's the hard work of repentance that really is the measure of godly sorrow, if you're willing to do that. So let me ask you, what has God been bringing to your mind this morning? Just like, what area of your life has he just been pressing on? And what's your reaction to that? Like, how have you already tried to start justifying that in your mind, excusing yourself? And why is it that you want to hide that? Why is it you don't want anybody else to know about that thing that God's pressing on you? And perhaps have you experienced just worldly sorrow? Like you feel bad, but it's not leading to repentance and change in your life. God wants to restore you. Owning sin is a sign of the Spirit's work in you. It sets a course for restoration. Look, it would be real easy for me right now just to beat you up over your sin. And it'd be real easy to beat myself up over my sin. I could name things that you're holding on to right now. It's not really my heart. I mean, we do sort of need a punch in the throat from God about the heinous things that we think and do. But we need more than that. We need to be restored. And that's my heart this morning, is that we would find a way to clear a path for God in our lives, to be restored to the life for which we were made. Repentance is good news. I understand. Conviction of sin is a difficult pill to swallow, but it is good medicine for the soul. We've got to take responsibility for our sin. The last step of repentance is to trust God to restore us. So we begin by addressing God, being honest about our reality, taking responsibility for the sin that we see in our circumstances. And then we end by trusting God to restore us. Look how Jeremiah ends his prayer. But you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us for so many days? Restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. I mean, my only hope of being restored is if God restores me. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. This is a little different than the way we tend to think of repentance. We are prone to make repentance a new work to earn God's favor, or something we do now to make things right. Ultimately, God is the one who calls us. He's the one who convicts us and confronts us and challenges us. And he's the one that restores us. And we have no choice but to just throw ourselves upon his mercy and be restored by him. Let me show you some things that I think we do instead of trusting God to restore us. One thing we do is we promise we'll never do that again. I mean, don't lie. You said that this week. Right? We sin, we mess up. Oh, okay. I will never do that again. And we treat repentance or forgiveness or grace as like a do-over. It's not that. When we say, I will never do that again, what we're really saying is, I am good enough. And this time I'll prove it. You see how messed up that is? We think we're being genuine, we're making a vow to God, and we're not going to do that again. Stop it. You are going to do that again if you're trusting in your own effort not to do that again. What makes you think you wouldn't? Right? It's a low view of grace. See, grace isn't like a pardon of sin forever and then we just move on. Right? We can leave it, past is in the past, we forget that, now we just move on with life. No, no, no. Grace does not neglect the mess that you've made, because that is exactly where grace wants to come and bring restoration and renovation and healing in your life. Repentance is not a redo. It's working through it. The other thing we do is we try to make up for our sin. Right? In various forms of like penance. On the positive side, you know, like when we feel bad that we've done something, then we just try to do other things to equal it out, to make up for it. Sometimes it's related. Like, sometimes I'll yell at my kids, and I feel bad, and so I'll buy them ice cream. Right? I'm trying to just make up for, how, instead of just, you know, confessing and repenting, I'll just try to do this thing to cover that up. Sometimes it's not related at all. Like, sometimes you'll, like, lust and then, you know, get organized or take a shower. So, you know, you just try to do something to make yourself feel better about yourself. It doesn't make any sense at all, but we do this all the time, and we're just sort of trying to balance out the scales in our life. Oh, I did this thing over here, I feel bad, I should go do a bunch of good stuff now. It's penance. It's not repentance. How often have you messed up and tried to cover it or tried to recover from it by just doing a bunch of good Christian stuff? That stuff's okay, but it's not repentance. We also, this works in a negative way as well. You know, some of you think that if you can just beat yourself up enough, if you can punish yourself with shame over your sin, and that will somehow appease God's wrath against you. So some of you are just trying to make up for it by doing good. Some of you are trying to just pummel yourself so that God will forgive you. And neither of these is repentance. They're both forms of penance, of self-effort, trying harder. I have just been so tired lately of complacent living. Debbie and I have been talking about for the last couple of weeks, like, what's going on? Like, we're actually at the best place we've ever been in our marriage. We love each other deeply, and maybe that's helping us sort of start to sort through some of these deeper stuff. Like, we've been asking each other, why don't we talk about reality? Like, why aren't we regularly, like, daily talking about struggles of sin in our life and repenting together and helping each other? Like, why isn't that a normal topic of conversation in our house? Functionally, somehow we've excluded that part of God from our house. It's weird. And I'm just tired of that. I'm tired of the complacency. I want to live a life of holiness and righteousness. And normally what happens when I have that kind of feeling, when I'm like, okay, I want to get real serious about Christianity now. Normally what happens is I start making plans about how I'm going to do that. Right? I get the schedule. Here's all the ways I'm all of a sudden going to be really, really disciplined. And here's the accountability I'm going to have. And I'm just going to change overnight and do this now. That's not what I need. What I need is to be restored by God. What I need is to just throw myself upon God's mercy and say, it's because of your mercy would you consecrate me to yourself. Would you restore me that I might find life and life abundantly, that I might be truly satisfied and happy in a way that all my efforts could never accomplish. So we promise we'll never do that again. We try to make up for our sin and we give up hope for restoration. When we give up hope, here's what happens is we just keep sinning and all of our methods for dealing with it don't work. And eventually we just decide this is who we are. Eventually we just say, you know what? This is my life. This is who I am. This is me. I'm going to have this issue. Deal with it. And we lose a sense of hope. We lose a sense of faith that God really can change everything about us if we'll give ourselves to Him. And so on this imagery of a highway of holiness or a highway in the desert to make a way for the Lord, we hear God's call to repentance, we turn, we get honest about our life, and we start making a clearing, we're taking responsibility for sin. And then what happens is we get on this road, and then on either side of this road is a ditch, and we tend to fall off in one ditch or the other, or we kind of swerve all over like a maniac. On this side, the ditch is moralism. Right? I sinned. Okay, I will do better this time. I promise I won't do that again. I'll work harder. I'm going to get really disciplined and have accountability. Okay, I'm going to do the right thing now. I'm going to clean up. And so we try to pull out back up on the road with that, and it doesn't work, and it swerves us back in. And we're just banging our car up to the point that eventually that thing is not going to run anymore. All right, people who are into moralism just burn out. They can't maintain it. They're not good enough. The other ditch is one of like license or licentiousness, right? We get acclimatized to sin. We can't overcome it. And eventually we just sort of settle for being that way, right? And over time, what happens is the ditch we're riding in just gets wider and wider and you can sort of drive in and it feels okay. We go a long way in that ditch. But all the while we are digging it deeper and we're getting closer and closer to death and destruction. And we just don't see it coming sometimes. Because we're avoiding it. So, you know, which ditch are you in lately? Like, do you find yourself just giving up and just giving in to sin? Or do you find yourself trying to, like, pull your boots up and, like, do a better job this time? Where are you at on making a highway in the wilderness of your life? And are you willing to just rest in God? Just trust Him to restore you? Let me just offer three real practical things to finish here about how we can trust God to bring restoration in our life. Because we have a hard time with things like rest and faith. First thing it means is that repentance is a response. Like, God calls us repentance, and it's a gift of God. It's grace. And so that's why we address Him, because we're just responding to God's call in our life. Secondly, repentance is believing the truth of the gospel. If you feel frustrated or in despair, you're not experiencing repentance. Repentance leads to joy, right? It doesn't lead to frustration from trying harder or despair from beating yourself up. Those are forms of penance. And Jesus died so that we could have life, not frustration or despair. Jesus is the end of the law for righteousness. Right? He died for sin and set you free from the law of sin and death so that there would be in your life now no condemnation. So you don't have to beat yourself up. He has taken the beating for you. And you don't have to try harder because He has accomplished it. See, the gospel sets us free from moralism and from license because in the gospel, we are totally accepted by God, unconditionally. We are loved and adopted into His family. We can't gain anything more than what we already have been given in Christ. We can't accomplish anything more than what Christ has accomplished on the cross for us. We can never be separated from the love of God. That's the gospel, and it sets you free from the ways that we veer off the road of repentance. Finally, repentance is initial and ongoing. There's time involved in repentance. So there's this, we do things or we become convicted of something, and there's this initial sort of like turning from it and confessing it, right? But then there's an ongoing nature to it. Because what will happen is you'll get something out in the light with God, and it's like, oh, that is really liberating. Check it out. In the light. And so, and you'll be like, yes, I feel so free now. And about 3 days later, you'll feel really unmotivated. You'll sort of be feeling like how you've gotten back into the ruts of your life. And that doesn't underscore the failure of repentance. It really just shows us that repentance is both initial and ongoing. It's daily. We make a clean break from something, and then we reaffirm that decision over and over and over and over. We are putting to death sin in the body and bringing to life the spirit, and it is a process. It takes time. Your life got messed up over a lot of time. It will not get fixed tomorrow. Right? So repentance is a response. It's embracing grace. It's believing the truth of the gospel. And it is allowing just for the time of process of discipleship and community to bring about real, genuine, lasting change in our life. Jeremiah ends this prayer in a really odd way. This is sort of like an indie film. It doesn't tie up very nice. He says, restore us to yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Restore our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us. The end. What's up, Jeremiah? Because he doesn't know. He knows God can restore, but he doesn't know if He will. Historically, we see that there is a time in which God brings His people out of exile and returns them to the land. And all of that is really just a picture of what God would do in Christ. The coming of Jesus into our world is the final answer to the laments of thousands of years of God's people. And when Jesus was on the cross, He took the lament of Psalm 22 and said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And the answer is that God the Father forsook His Son so that we could have life, so that we could be restored, so that we would have a way to repent and return to God. That's why we celebrate communion every week. Because there's something in the nature of communion that reminds us of the gospel in this way. We're coming, not alone, but with everyone. We share the same playing field. We're all desperately needy for Christ. And when we take the bread, we remember that His body was broken for us. He became sin and died the death that we deserved. And we take His blood and we dip it in the cup. We remember His blood shed for us. That the wrath of God was poured out against Him so that it would not be poured out against us. So that we would have hope. And so as you come to communion this morning, there'll be elders and deacons at the front with wine, at the back with grape juice. Come addressing God. Come being honest about what's going on in your life and taking ownership of your sin. But come in faith, resting in the finished work of Christ on your behalf, asking God to restore you, that you might be restored.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.